You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. Can we do Christos Aneste again? Christos Aneste! You guys are too good. Wow. Well, welcome to Easter. I really wish that I could ease your mind and tell you that I know exactly what happened all those years ago, but I can't. And you know, I don't feel bad about not being able to tell you, because not even the gospel writers knew what happened. Not even the Bible knows what happened. Mark has three visitors to the tomb. Matthew, two visitors to the tomb. John, one visitor to the tomb, the grieving Mary Magdalene. In Mark, Luke, and John, a large stone has already been rolled away. But in Matthew, an earthquake comes and rolls the stone away when the disciples are there, right in front of them. Mark and Matthew both say that Jesus will appear to his followers back in Galilee, so you better get back there. Luke, on the other hand, insists that the disciples must not return to Galilee. Whatever you do, don't go back to Galilee. You need to stay put here in Jerusalem, because if you don't, it will screw up the storyline in my next sequel, says Luke. Which is the book of Acts, right? So he changes the whole storyline in order to keep the disciples where they're going to work out. Now, there are so many different elements in these stories, and each version is busy making a different point. And so it's hard to imagine how anyone could ever make a claim that we know anything about what happened historically on that first Easter. So what to do? Well, I like to take each version of the Easter story on its own. And I try to tease out what is most important to each gospel writer, because each one of them has their own agenda. They're trying to make their own point. So today we're going to be using Luke. Now Luke, as you may know, is the one that if Mark and Matthew have said the disciples were doing thus and so, Luke will say, the disciples were doing thus and so, and the women were there with them. Or, the women got there first, right? And so, you can always count on Luke to elevate the women in the story to being a bigger part than the other gospel writers will have done. Sometimes he even names them, which is extraordinary. So, in Luke's version, we have a lot more post-resurrection information than in any of the other gospel stories. There are lots of details. Once inside the tomb, the women encounter two men in dazzling clothes, and then they go and tell the rest of the disciples, who, as you might expect from such chauvinists, don't believe them, right? They just blow them off and say, whatever, you know, we're staying here. Peter is the only one of the 11 who even bothers to investigate the women's story in person, but doesn't know what to make of their report. So, right after our passage, Jesus finally has to make an appearance to all of them so that they can see for themselves. But one thing is for certain, none of them at this point have moved beyond being afraid and being amazed. And that's the extent of what they're experiencing right now on Easter morning. So let's hear this excerpt from Luke's version of what happened on that Easter morning.
But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb taking the spices that they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men in dazzling clothes stood beside them. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified and on the third day rise again." Then they remembered his words, and returning to the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. Then he went home, amazed at what had happened. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're thankful for this glimpse into the earliest experience of how followers of Jesus understood this Easter morning. May the Spirit be at work in our lives so that as we consider this story for today, that we might hear direction and inspiration for our lives, and that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, I don't know if you remember the story about the couple who had to interrupt their vacation to visit a dentist. When they got in to see the dentist, the wife said, "Now look, we're on vacation, so we're in a hurry, and I want this tooth pulled as fast as possible, and I don't want Novocaine or gas or anything else that will delay us." The doctor nodded and said, "Well, you're certainly a brave woman. Let's have a look at that tooth." At which time the woman turned to her husband and said, "Show him your tooth, dear." Laura said she heard that one coming a mile off. So, that just won't cut it, will it? That won't cut it. No one can be courageous for you, right? No one can risk for you. No one can trust for you. No one can experience new life for you, including Jesus. You have to risk. You have to trust. You have to be courageous. And you have to experience new life for yourself. But often our problem is that life is coming at us so fast that it is all we can do to stay caught up with the essentials. And anything out of the ordinary sends us into a panic. Whatever you do, do not turn on the TV or go on to social media or read the news anywhere. Better to just keep focused on what we need to do to get by. I'm just going to stay right here in my own little circle of influence. I'm going to maintain the status quo and my comfort zone as best I can. Thank you very much. So we become numb to our life's work, numb to our relationships, numb to the passions that once drove us to do crazy, over-the-top things for purposes and joys and for causes that we have now thought, "Oh, that's just too much work. That's too much risk. It's easier just to play it safe. Thank you very much." Now, as a Mac person, I'm not quite sure of all the details, but I have used PCs enough. I know. I've used PCs enough to experience safe mode, right? You guys know safe mode? Those of you who are Apple people don't know this, right? If there's a potential problem with a program or the operating system, you can boot up in safe mode, F8, 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 right? And it gets there, and it gives you just a small list of things that you can do. Safe mode still runs the computer, but the options are incredibly limited. Just the basics, thank you. So here's the thing. If you want to run your PC and do what a PC does, safe mode is not your permanent solution. You're not going to get anything done because it's designed to be temporary. But that doesn't stop us from sometimes yearning to be able to put our lives in safe mode. Can I get an amen? Amen. Right? Oh, that feels good, right? We want to say enough with the challenges already. Enough with the high expectations of this Jesus-following stuff. In our passage today, the women rushed back to the room where the lunkheads, I mean the disciples, had gathered. And they were afraid of being arrested or whatever it is they were cowering there about. And the women joyfully announced that Jesus had been raised from the dead. The men in dazzling white had reminded them. And the 11 men listened in disbelief and they scoffed, saying that their report seemed like an idle tale. After all, they were just emotional, irrational women. Best for us intelligent, brave men to just stay here in safe mode, right? That's what they did. But the impulsive Peter has enough imagination to think, now hang on a second, I seem to remember something about this. There might just be something to this story. And so he runs to the tomb. Now, C.S. Lewis used to say about his conversion to Christianity that the only thing that impeded him was his lack of imagination. His lack of imagination. And maybe that's true for you and me, too. That certainly seems to have been the case with the disciples right up to the very end. It seems like all Jesus ever did was prod them to use their imaginations. He said things like, imagine the power of faith, right? Faith, just the size of a mustard seed, can have mountainous consequences. He was constantly after them about imagining a better world, what he called the kingdom of God. Now, the mystic Thomas Merton wrote something that I think the disciples could have used to hear that Easter morning. He said, a true encounter with Christ liberates something in us, a power we did not know we had, a hope, a capacity for life, a resilience, an ability to bounce back when we thought we were completely defeated, a capacity to grow and change, a power of creative transformation. Now, in a lot of ways, that's the message of one of my favorite movies, Dead Poets Society. There are boys at this stuffy and sober boarding school who encounter this charismatic teacher whose methods the powers that be disapprove of. Mr. Keating's knack for stoking the students' imaginations unlocked in them a vision for life that in the end could not be contained. Now, even when the authorities did away with their teacher and threatened them with expulsion, doesn't that sound like today's story? Right? Early on in the movie, Mr. Keating asks the boys to come up and stand on top of his desk at the front. I wish you could all come up here and do that. It is just amazing because it gives you a different perspective. Just in one room, a simple exercise to break through safe mode into seeing the world from a different perspective. In the final scene, Mr. Keating is fired, and the headmaster is trying to threaten the boys' newfound sense of independence into submission. He's trying to beat them down. And at that moment, they need to make a decision about their lives.
How important is that objective? Question one rates the poem's perfection. Question two rates its importance. And once these questions have been answered, determining the poem's greatness becomes a relatively simple matter. If the poem score for perfection is plotted on the horizontal of a graph...
Mr. Keating, they made everybody
sign it. Mr. Anderson?
You gotta believe me, it's true.
I do believe you, Tom.
Leave, Mr. Keating.
But it wasn't his fault.
Sit down, Mr. Anderson. One more outburst from you or anyone else, and you're out of this school. Leave, Mr. Keating. I said leave, Mr. Keating.
Captain, my captain.
Sit down, Mr. Anderson. You hear me? Sit down. Sit down! This is your final warning, Anderson. How dare you? Do you hear me?
Oh, Captain, my captain.
Mr. Overstreet, I warn you. Sit down. Sit down. Sit down. All of you. I want you seated. Sit down. Leave, Mr. Keating.
I love this scene. I almost can never see it without getting all verklempt. One of my favorite characters is the bespeckled boy with the handkerchief. Even he has the strength to get up. And in a lot of ways, these boys standing on their desks in defiance of the status quo, who is yelling at them and threatening them, they're standing in defiance of the expectations of the respectable way of doing things. I think that's really what Easter is all about. It's a reminder that we have every year that we need to be intentional about whether we're going to let the powers of death and fear and the status quo bend us to their will, or are we going to stand up and embrace the promise of new life? A new perspective. A new life that looks completely different from what anyone else might be expecting. Your life, our lives together, changed by the power of a spirit that is unpredictable, that is disrupting, and that is trailblazing. I don't need to tell you what you already know, that our culture is dominated by fear. The media stokes it, politicians get elected on it, and our primal instincts default into fear mode. Everything around us seems to conspire to choose the safe route, the conventional route, the not rock the boat route. Some of you might remember Gene Robinson. He was the Episcopal Bishop of New Hampshire. He was the first openly gay man to be elected and consecrated as bishop in a so-called mainline church. And I mean openly gay because there were lots of gay bishops before him. He was just the first one that said, "Here I am." Now, prior to his consecration in 2005, Bishop Robinson said, "I was getting a lot of death threats. Preparations were being made for security, and I was asked for my blood type so that preparations could be made for immediately beginning medical treatment on the way to the hospital should something violent take place In other words, if some righteous Christian decided to come in and do something about it, right? He says, I remember saying to our two grown daughters who were worried and anxious about my well-being, you know, there are worse things than death. Some people actually never live. And that is the worst death of all. If something does happen, remember that the God who has loved me my whole life will still be loving me. And I will have died doing something I believe in with my whole heart. As he strapped on the bulletproof vest just before the service, he says he remembers feeling blessedly calm about whatever might happen. It wasn't because he was braver than you or me, but because he knew what this resurrection story is all about. Easter is not about some amazing something that happened way back then, or some fantasy life in the sky way off in the future. It's about Jesus having shown us in his life and his death what Martin Luther King Jr. said so eloquently: they can kill the dreamer, but they cannot kill the dream. As long as Easter is just about what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, we can insulate ourselves from the call Jesus has placed on us to love one another, to love our enemies, to actively seek the well-being of the widow and the orphan and the refugees among us, to make Easter all about something that Jesus did to convince us of what a great guy he was is to miss the whole point of Easter. Easter is part of a package that says, if we're going to follow Jesus, we might have to experience pain and risk. We might have to experience death in order to achieve what Jesus has called us to be on about. At the very least, we need to be called out of our comfort zone, getting out of safe mode, and using our imaginations to see what God has called us to be on about. Like the disciples on that first Easter, like Mr. Keating's boys that fateful day in class, we are called to go beyond what we could imagine yesterday, to live beyond our means in participating in transforming the world into God's vision for the future. The great theologian Oscar Wilde, I think, lays it on the line when he offers us our stream of thought for today. Anyone who lives within their means suffers from a lack of imagination. Right? We need to live beyond our means. One of our district superintendents said of this church that we punch above our weight class. Yeah? I think that's who we are. We're good at living beyond our means. So I'm reminded by the finance committee. But that's what we're called to do. Perhaps Robert Fulghum, author of All I Ever Really Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten, says it even more clearly. I believe that imagination is stronger than knowledge, that myth is more potent than history, that dreams are more powerful than facts, that hope always triumphs over experience, that laughter is the only cure for grief. And I believe that love is stronger than death. Easter is all that, isn't it? Myth over history, dreams over facts, love stronger than death. It's not about commemorating the past. It's a template for living today, right now. The temptation for us is to make Easter about something spectacular that happened long ago to someone else, and not about us, here and now. Conventional Christians insist on believing this or that actually happened in just this or that way, when even the Bible itself is unclear on the details of the story. And that's because the details are not important. Each version of the Easter story seeks to spark the imaginations of the hearers in their own ways, to jolt us out of safe mode into uninhibited mode. We are called to practice resurrection here and now. Live life boldly. Ask the tough questions. Change the world for the better. Even in the face of fears, anxiety, and uncertainty, resist the urge to stay in safe mode. Live with imagination. With the hope of new life that Easter brings, we can live fully, giving ourselves and risking for others' sakes. And when we do, we can be a part of transforming the world with wisdom, with grace, and with courage. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.